sin, suffering, justice, hope, renewal, a world made right. And maybe we're tempted to forget this as well. Paul mentioned this in the service, if you were around. Roughly a quarter of the Bible is prophetic writing. More than one in four pages will be prophets. If God chose to speak this much through prophets, why would we want to skip them? If all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness so that we lack nothing, then the prophets are a gift. And I hope that today we're going to learn a little bit about how to read that gift well, because, and I hope you'll become persuaded of this, and if you don't, ask me questions later. Once we see where they fit, we won't be as lost anymore. So we're going to zoom out. If we're going to understand the prophets, we need to know one thing first. Where are we in Israel's history? Toby, can you go to the next slide? Does anybody here listen to the Rest is History podcast? Okay, a couple of hands up. Absolutely. Okay, this is basically my audition to replace Tom Holland on the podcast, except that we're doing Tom Holland the historian, not Spider-Man, by the way. Except we're doing the entire Old Testament in about 8 minutes. So, here's my best attempt. In the beginning, literally page one, God creates the world. Good, ordered, beautiful, and perfect. Humans rebel. Sin enters. Everything fractures. But instead of wiping them out, God begins a rescue plan. He makes promises, covenants. To Abraham, he says, one of the big characters in the beginning, I will make you a people. I will give you a land. And through you, I will bless the whole world. Now, that's the heartbeat of the Old Testament, actually. And from the very start, God is generous and faithful, committed to saving. Fast forward, you go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God keeps his promises. Joseph, God preserves his people. Exodus, God rescues Abraham's descendants from slavery in Egypt. It's a massive rescue, actually. Red Sea is parted. Pharaoh and Egypt defeated. And then God brings his people to Mount Sinai and gives them the law. Not to earn love. They already have it. But to show them how to live as his people. In other words, God is saying to them, I saved you, now live in relationship with me. And that covenant relationship is everything for understanding the prophets. What comes next in the Old Testament is a cycle. Rebellion, rescue, rebellion, rescue. This is especially true if you've read the book of Judges. When God's people enter the land that God had promised, that era is depressing. God's people doing the worst imaginable things, some of the worst things described in the Bible. Eventually, they move on from the judges and they get kings. Saul, then David, a man after God's heart, and then Solomon, wisdom, peace, glory. Under David and Solomon, it was one kingdom, one people, one temple. This is Israel's golden age, but then it all goes downhill. Solomon's heart drifts, idols creep in, and the nation begins to fracture. After Solomon dies, around 930 BC, if you like dates, everything implodes. Civil war, tribes turn on each other, families divided. It'd be like if Scotland was just split down the middle, and well, not really down the middle, but into two rival nations overnight. Different leaders, different loyalties, bitterness everywhere. And that's what happens. Now, there's a northern kingdom, which is Israel, or sometimes called Ephraim, and a southern kingdom, Judah. Do you want to go to the next slide, buddy? Thank you. And from this moment on, once the nation is split into two, such a key moment in the history of God's people, this is where the prophets come in. This is where we find them in our storyline of the Bible. And I've put like four different eras there. You could probably divide it into three, two. But I'm suggesting that they speak across four main eras. Before the exile, when judgment falls on the northern kingdom. During the exile, remember I mentioned Jeremiah in the ruins. And then post-exile, when they return. And once these four eras become familiar to you, I can certainly say this for myself, that the prophets start to make a little bit more sense. The illustration I like to use is I always picture what God does next, like a dad with two kids upstairs, that they're meant to be asleep. Instead, they're shouting and fighting and causing chaos. And from the bottom of the stairs, the dad calls up, "Guys, knock it off, go to bed, or I'll have to come up there and deal with you." They ignore him. And that's the pre-exile prophets. That's the first era. God is incredibly patient. In fact, for over 200 years after the kingdom divides, he sends prophet after prophet saying, "Come back to me. Stop destroying yourselves. I love you too much to leave you like this." Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Micah. It's super interesting to me anyway, to notice that the northern kingdom is in chaos. It's really bad. Different families overthrow each other. There's assassinations, coups, violence. Go read the Book of Kings. It's pretty epic. The southern kingdom keeps the line of David, the one royal family, and God stays faithful to his promise of a king. Eventually, one brother doesn't listen. After centuries of warning, in 722 BC, Assyria wipes out the northern kingdom. That's 10 tribes, by the way. It's just Judah and Benjamin and some of the Levites in the southern kingdom. And now just Judah is left. And it's basically at this point like God is saying, "You've seen what happened to your brother. Please learn." And that's the second era that I'm suggesting. God, still loving and patient, sends more prophets. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah in there as well. Again and again, turn back. Still pleading, still loving. But Judah doesn't listen either. And in 586 BC, Babylon destroys Jerusalem. The temple is burned. The city is gone, people dragged into exile. But this isn't God losing control. It's judgment finally coming after centuries of mercy. And I hope that's been clear. And that's when era three is really relevant to us. That's exile, hope in the midst of the disaster. Because even then, God hasn't abandoned his people. He sends prophets into exile. Ezekiel, Daniel, and their message is judgment has happened, but God's love hasn't ended. There will be restoration. And in 538 BC, after 70 years in Babylonian captivity, God keeps his promise. They come home. City rebuilt, temple rebuilt. Like I said earlier, you'd think revival would explode. But their hearts drift, which is why Malachi, which we will read in our groups in just a moment, that the things that he says just sound so searching. "Do you still love me? Where is your devotion?" he asks his people. Same faithful God, same wandering people. Malachi is the last one. I think he's last on in our Bibles. Because after that, there's 400 years of silence. The prophets stop, waiting for God's promises until Jesus arrives. This whole story is God's steadfast love meeting human rebellion again and again and again. Rescue after rescue, warning after warning, patience after patience. And let me put this to you, and you can push back and ask me questions later if you want. Exile isn't God being cruel. It's God being faithful to his word, to his covenant, after, again, centuries of mercy. I don't know if that was 8 minutes, and I don't know if I'd get the gig on The Rest is History, but that's my best attempt. We've zoomed out, and we've seen where the prophets sit in Israel's story, and I hope that was really helpful, because the key lesson that unlocks the prophets, and honestly unlocks the whole Bible, is that the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. Maybe you've never heard that before. Let me say it one more time. The Bible was written for us. We read that in 2 Timothy 3:16. But it wasn't written directly to us. It was written to real people in real history under God's covenant. And once you get that, the prophets stop being as mysterious and start being meaningful. I'm suggesting three big tools. Questions that we can use. Toby anticipated what I was going to say, and the slide is up. By the way, that's another one of the Sistine Chapels. That's Zechariah. Three questions. And Toby, could you go to the first one? I'm suggesting that if in order to understand what the prophets are saying, what God is saying through these books, we want to be asking, where are we in those eras? You know, what difference does it make that God is giving us loving warnings, or giving his people then loving warnings that exile is going to come back, or that it's in the middle of exile and that he's speaking tenderly and giving comfort and visions of peace in the future, or that it's after the exile and that his tone is, don't go back to the way you were before all of this. Actually seeing like where the prophet fits in the timeline is going to make a difference. We'll be able to see his tone, and we'll be able to apply it better for ourselves. Toby, can you go to the next one? And this is a great tool that you can use. As you're reading Isaiah, maybe you're going to read Isaiah this afternoon before evening church, because we're doing Isaiah again, chapter 7 into chapter 8. We want to be asking, what's the covenant issue God is addressing? All those promises that God made at the beginning of the Old Testament, how are they breaking it? What's in view? Is it something like idolatry? Or, you know, we read in Isaiah how the poor were being oppressed by the rich. Is there injustice going on? Because God spoke about that in the law. Is their worship cold? Are they struggling to trust? See how actually seeing what the covenant issue is going to help us get to what God is saying to us. But Toby, can you give us the third slide? And this is really helpful. The prophets are really wacky at some points. You know, there's different styles of communication being used. You've got poetry and songs and visions, and there's dialogue in Malachi. That's one of my favorites. God and the people are just in conversation with each other. And it's really important. Okay, it's a bit like English close reading, I guess, at this point, if you did your higher English. But like, what is each of these devices doing? What's it trying to communicate? Now, enough of me talking about this, because why don't we actually do a little bit of a case study? And we're going to divide the room into three, so that we do pre-exile, during exile, post-exile. And Toby, can you go to the next slide? I was wondering, maybe you guys, if you want to join us, and you guys at the back, do you guys want to do Isaiah? And then, gents, you guys, and here, can you do Ezekiel together? And then you two tables, do you want to do Malachi? And we're just going to apply those questions. Just jot down things that you identify as striking, things that you would, how you would answer these questions. And hopefully, as we feed back, we'll be able to see how seeing when or where we locate the prophets can really help us understand it for ourselves. Does that sound good? So we're going to do the next 8 to 9 minutes, which could be great. Short passages, so hopefully that will give us plenty of time to think in our groups. Go for it. Okay. I hope that was fruitful. It's like a very, very, very short Bible study. You can always tell when like the volume increases that maybe we're going on like tangents. I'm just looking at this group right here. I'd love to hear some of your thoughts, some of your feedback. Isaiah. Tables, where are we in the story? What were you able to draw out? Maybe you guys are directly in my eye line, Alistair, Kez, and your team.
We are quite for the exile. Mm-hmm.
Super helpful. You said the tone is very pleading. That's really, really very helpful language. I appreciate that. And we're pre-exile. That's cool. Did you guys spot, like, what's the issue? What's going on? How does God describe his people? Samuel said something. Wonderful. That's really helpful, brother, and I love that you picked up the language from the text, which was estranged. And in that very verse, I think you've got the language of father, like it's estranged children. It's in the close context of that family relationship that God is pleading with a people before judgment comes. Really helpful. Actually, even seeing where we are gives us lots of insight into what's going on. You guys at the back, Chris and Bethel and your table, anything that you guys were able to draw out that was helpful or striking? Sarah, please share the greatness. Really helpful. So the estrangement directly leading to what? Sorry, I couldn't hear you. Yeah, okay. So their rejection of God eventually becomes the injustice, oppression, the treading on the poor that we later see in Isaiah. Great. It's like some of you have been paying attention to the Isaiah series. It's so great. I love it. And I preach that one, so it makes me very proud. Good. Thank you, Isaiah teams. That's really helpful. It's really fun to draw out pre-exile, loving warning, pleading, father language, covenant rebellion. This is God speaking to a loved but wandering people before judgment falls. Ezekiel teams, you guys had the elephant graveyard. Tim and you guys, go for it, Johnny. Help all of us understand Ezekiel.
Mmm. and seeing when the wars in Isaiah, this is God loving his people and promising them that he will not abandon them.
Super helpful, and thank you for spotting that. I love that. Did you hear what Johnny said? The tenderness of the tone. And I guess can you imagine what it must have been like to hear Ezekiel tell you about what God has said is going to happen? That new life is going to be breathed into this nation that is dead. And they knew that. They felt that. They were in the exile. Super helpful. Fellow Ezekielites, you guys at the front, go for it, David.
Yeah, we really talked about how this vision speaks really profoundly into the situation of the Israelites are in, because they are in a very spiritually dead, dry, and desolate place, having kind of put their faith in the kind of false prophets, generalized time, and then the exiles have one. There's that hope that God, my spirit can move you to live. I don't think you can own that. I think you should know that I'm more than I spoke.
Yeah, love that. Thank you. Super helpful insights. And lovely that you picked up on vision language, just looking beyond their situation. You guys had lots of poetic descriptions of what was the situation was. If you kept reading, you know, God's people are described as like a body covered in sores and wounds, infected, untreated. You could keep going. And we've noticed that, haven't we, a lot in Isaiah in the evenings, just that poetic language. You guys had vision. Alex, you're desperate to share something. You look primed, brother. Good. Let's move on. Love that. We're going to get there. Absolutely. There's that resurrection life that is being kind of trailered, right? Super helpful. See how none of you said this is a weird zombie vision? It's hope spoken into national death and despair and gloomy darkness. Super helpful. And last but not least, Malachites. Poe.
After God brought them back to their land, they're worshiping him and they're going through the motions, but they're not giving him like their fullest. But he's saying, if you keep doing this, then I'll punish you, but he's not promising his wrath yet.
Yeah, really helpful. Did super helpful. Thank you, Rosemary. And did either of you guys notice like the kind of the style of the literature, how this is being communicated? Malachi is really unique, isn't it? Yeah, there's this back and forth between God and his people. I have loved you, says the Lord of hosts. How have you loved us? I'm importing my own tone and emphasis in there. But it's striking. Because the dialogue speaks of the tender, close relationship that they can dialogue. And yet, the way that God's people replies is forgetful, petulant, cold. Yeah, really helpful. Thank you, you guys. And Gwerin, our wonderful chef, your table, any last thoughts? It doesn't have to be you, brother. I seriously doubt that, but you've been cooking since very early, so you are forgiven. Team, thank you for all your contributions, and thank you for helping each other, because obviously you guys only read one passage each. These are totally different prophetic passages, and yet once you ask, where are we? What's the covenant issue? What's the situation of the original audience? What genre, what literary devices are being used? It suddenly starts to make a little bit more sense. It's a little bit of hard work, but we can arrive at it's not mysterious and it's certainly not random. Yeah, some of it is 3,000 years old, and you know what exactly they were alluding to might be difficult for us to understand, but it's not scary. It's God speaking into history. I sometimes, even as a pastor, I need to remind myself these are real people and that this really happened. This is why the Bible was written for us, not to us principle is so important. If we skip what it meant for them then, we can misread the prophets. If we start with the context and these tools, these kinds of questions, we can read them rightly. And only now do we ask, what does God, or what does the prophet teach us about God? What does he teach us about sin, about grace, about hope? We don't replace Israel, but we learn from how God deals with his people. And Alex trailered this for us, and this is the last thing that we're doing, so you needn't worry. How do the prophets lead us to Jesus? And if you could get us there, Toby, that would be great. The only way to understand and to apply the prophets rightly today is to travel from then to us now through the cross of Christ. If we skip Jesus, we either misunderstand the prophets or we misuse them. And so I just want to say a couple of quick things. We're not Israel under covenant judgment. You'll have heard me say that in my sermons a couple of times, sometimes several times in the same sermon. This is really important. The prophets were speaking again into history to Israel under the old covenant. Blessing for obedience, judgment for rebellion. But the New Testament is crystal clear. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer, you are no longer under that judgment. I've put a bunch of references in the previous one, I think, Toby. There's a bunch of New Testament verses. Check those out later for yourself. Romans 1 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Galatians 1 is beautiful. It speaks about how Jesus became curse for us so that we wouldn't have to experience that curse. 1 Corinthians 6:11, I preached that a couple of months ago. That's what when it says that you, that is what some of you were. You were sinners, dirty, rotten sinners like the Corinthians. But you have been washed and sanctified and justified and redeemed. 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins on the tree. And Hebrews is, by one sacrifice he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's Christians. Our debt has been cancelled, says Colossians 2. If you're a Christian, your sins, past, present, and future, paid for. Jesus has taken the judgment the prophets warned about. So we don't read the prophets as people waiting to be punished. We read them as people saved by grace. And that's why we don't copy and paste Israel's application straight onto ourselves. We don't say, I'm the fruitless vineyard of Isaiah 5, or I'm the corpse covered in blood. If you're a Christian, we don't say that. We don't say judgment is coming on us if we mess up, because Christ has already taken that judgment. Instead, we ask, how does this passage show me my need for Jesus? How does Jesus answer what the prophet is pointing toward? And so once you see that, once you ask those questions, the prophets start to blaze with hope, because everything they long for, pre, during, and post-exile, finds its fulfillment in Christ. So in the Isaiah passages, the prophet exposes sin, Jesus removes it. They cry for clean hearts, Jesus washes us completely. In fact, that's actually trailered in Isaiah 1. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Ezekiel, Jesus brings resurrection life. You guys were talking about that. They see dead bones, Jesus gives new birth, new hearts, new life. Malachi, they have cold hearts. But Jesus sends the Spirit to create worshipers who love God from within. And so I hope we're seeing that the exile, these books, the prophets, they show how serious sin is, and the cross shows just how far God's love goes. The prophets warned that sin brings judgment. The gospel shows that judgment fell on Jesus instead of us. All the judgment the prophets warned about ultimately lands on Christ, so that restoration can come to us. And so that's why I put these questions up, so that you can ask this and help yourself get to Jesus from the prophets. This is how we apply the prophets faithfully. And that saves us from the mistakes of turning the prophets into just moral lessons. Try harder, do better, don't be like that. Though sometimes that's really important. But also turning the prophets into like slogans. Just claim the blessings that they got. Instead, in the prophets, we see God's holiness, our sin, Christ's sacrifice, real grace, real change. So, I think the prophets aren't strange once you know where they fit. And that's been what I've been trying to persuade you of this afternoon and help us understand a little bit better. So when you read the prophets, either now or 20 years or 30 years down the line, start with their world, understand God's covenant, listen to his heart, and then walk straight to the cross. That's where every warning and every promise finds its fulfillment. I have no doubt that you will still have questions. We didn't cover lots because the prophets are a quarter of the Bible. So there's a chance to ask questions. It is 20 to 3. I'm going to pray, maybe take a couple of questions because it might be something that somebody's thinking about. And then we're going to call it a day. We're going to do tidy up. And if you've got more questions, you can come ask me at the end. That'd be great. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this afternoon. I'm so encouraged by this hall full of people who want to know a little bit better how to read and understand the prophetic books from your word. We thank you for the prophets. We thank you that they relayed your words, your message, the loving pleading and warning before the exile, the tender comfort and the visions of hope to a people experiencing the worst of the exile, and the reminders to not drift, reminders that are so real and so helpful for us today, though they were written over 2,000 years ago. Please help us, Lord, to be diligent and faithful students and readers of your word. Help us to do the hard work of understanding what it meant for them then, before we bring it to us today. And Father, thank you that all the longings of the prophets find their fulfillment in Jesus. All the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ. And so we thank you for Jesus, who took the punishment that we deserved, became cursed so that we wouldn't have to experience it. And we pray in his name. Amen. Any questions? Yes, of course. Hi, Karen. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it does. Thank you. So there's a tension, right, between not wanting to treat them exclusively as moral lessons, because they are full of lessons for us. 1 Corinthians says that the Old Testament, what happened to God's people then, happened for our example. They're an example to us. We are to learn from them. That's really important. Chris is going to be preaching Isaiah 8 a week today, and we're gonna learn a lot about what not to do, because Isaiah is told by God, don't do that. And in many ways, it lands on us in a very similar way. So, Karen, can I encourage you to hold both together? To see what can I learn about what it looks like to walk as a Christian today from the prophets, from their example? There's a lot of negative examples in the prophets, a lot of what not to do, who not to listen to, who not to trust. Because of what they do. But also to not think of him exclusively like that. Because especially in the prophets, when we do that, we're essentially putting ourselves in the place of them 3,000 years ago. And that's tricky when... I didn't say this, but I was thinking about it as I was talking to you guys. I think to say... that to copy and paste the application for them then to us does a real disservice to what the Lord Jesus did on the cross and accomplished there. To say I'm going to experience the judgment of the old covenant says that Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection wasn't enough. And that's not okay. That's not what the Bible teaches. Sister, hold them together, because we're told that they are for our example. We're to learn from them. I'm sorry if I wasn't clear enough that actually moral lessons from them is okay, but we need to see the gospel. We need to see it through the lens of Christ. Thank you for... I'm glad it was helpful. Any other questions? I can always count on Karen to have a question. That is a gift you have. Maybe one more for the sake of time. If not, it's okay. Tasso, yeah, go on. Great question. So Tassel's question was, how do you study the historical context of the Old Testament? Hear me out with this one. I'm utterly persuaded that all you need is given to you in the Bible. It's great to supplement that with other sources, historical sources, archaeological resources. They're great. But I'm utterly persuaded that God has given us everything we need here. So there's a couple of things you can do. One of the fun things to do is read the historical books in the Old Testament. They are literally a history of God's people. So if you read Kings and Chronicles, you can get a big sweep of what's going on. We're going to be doing Jonah in life groups soon. Jonah gets like a mention in 2 Kings 14. Like, it's so cool to see him elsewhere. And it's like, he was ministering in the reign of this king. And then we see the name of that king appear in, you know, other historical books like Isaiah. And you're like, oh man, I'm seeing the connections. Everything we need is here. By all means, use other resources. There's great lectures and resources online. I'll point you to the ones that that I use. I like a guy called Carl Truman and his biblical history lectures. Honestly, there was a YouTube video called The Prophet's Timeline that I watched when I was like 21, and I was like, and like the four eras, I just plagiarized from this pastor in the States, and I found it very persuasive. And I've been rewatching it, I don't know, for 12 years. Was that helpful? There are historical books in the Bible which are really, really... this is me oversharing. When I was younger and in church and not listening to the sermons, what I would do is I would read Kings and Chronicles, because it's just full of stories and battles and kings. And I wasn't paying attention to the sermon. That's terrible. But they really helped me, because you've got hundreds of years of the history of God's people in those books. Yeah. Team, thank you.